When I was in college, my freshman year, 1994, walking on campus, freshmen were funneled through this welcome aisle that was lined with different clubs and organizations, and I would say roughly 50% of them were credit card companies. Because they care about college students, they really do. They're eager to pass on good financial practices and knowledge to the next generation. And, you know, I quickly surveyed the land here and deduced that it would probably not be advantageous to get a lot of credit cards. This was our freshman orientation. The kind of counseling we got was, you know, don't get too many credit cards. It could potentially have bad impact, but they weren't really clear either, those admissions counselors. They were kind of saying, you know, some credit cards are good for your credit score one day. And I didn't really remember the details of what they said, but I was overwhelmed by the presence of a lot of counters there. And the different, so I decided I'm going to maintain composure and only get a few of them. And the credit card companies are competing against each other here with this mindset. And they're offering things, you know, like different interest rates and stuff, which as a college freshman, I had no idea what that even meant, really. I was more fixated on the actual accoutrements on the table, such as some tables offering T-shirts and some offering Snickers bars. And there's one particular one. It was the Citibank table. I remember it well. They were offering concert tickets and candy bars. And so, boom, I got myself a Citibank credit card. I got tickets to a Weezer concert, I confess. I had been a believer for approximately 3 months of my life, just for clarity there. But in addition to the tickets to the Weezer concert, I also scored a Snickers bar king size. So I thought, this is like excellent financial management right here, because it was king size, you know. I looked at the suckers at the beginning who got like the little Hershey's nugget, but I held out and got tickets and a Snickers bar, which I hardly ever used this credit card. There were a few things that you had to use credit cards for at our campus, but most of the stuff, I was an athlete, so most of the stuff I could get charged to my account. But there were a few things I used my credit card for, and I would put it on, and I would try to pay it off with, you know, a handwritten check back in the day, if you remember what checks were. And then I went on with my life. And I had graduated college, and I hadn't used the credit card in years after I graduated college. I didn't even know where it was. And had received no correspondence from them, nothing. And then, out of nowhere, my cell phone rings. I didn't even have a cell phone when I was in college, but this, I got one, and it rung, and it was Citibank calling me with an important message about my account. And I thought, this is a scam, and so I kept hanging up. And they kept calling me for weeks. And finally, they caught me at a time where I had a little bit to, you know, I forget what I was doing. I was teaching at the time, so probably class was going on, and I thought, this is a great time for the phone call. And I answered the phone, and yeah, I want to hear the important message. And she told me I have a balance of $4.95. And I thought, how could this be? I haven't even seen this credit card in ages. What are you talking about? The blue credit card, right? Yeah, the blue one. She knew exactly what it looked like, so I knew she was legit. $4.95 I owed. Well, that's got to be a mistake. And so she goes through her records, and I get transferred to, you know, several different continents on the globe, and finally, someone who has researched my entire financial history. I had to answer questions about, like, what kind of streets I lived on when I was a kid. And you're the one who wants money from me. You answer those kind of questions. But eventually it turns out that I underpaid a balance a long time ago by 5 cents, which could have been a bank error, or likely it was my error, if we're being honest. You remember the whole handwritten check thing. And so I had a 5 cent balance from years ago, and it was accumulating interest. This gradual snail's pace. And every month it accumulated interest. And of course the statements were getting returned to them. And because my address had changed and they found my cell phone number somehow. And my had a rule on the account that if it was under $5, I didn't get a late fee. And so this is like my last chance right here. My last chance. If I waited like 48 more hours, then I would be owing them $50 or something, and my 5 cent fee would become hundreds of dollars. And they eventually, when they realized how absurd this was, just waived the fee. I still have that credit card now. It's been resurrected in my life. One of those high school students I was teaching came and asked me a question after class one day. He said, "How do I know that Jesus paid for all of my sins? What if he just paid for most of my sins, but there's one or two sins that left unpunished on the cross of Christ. That I'm still going to have to stand before God and answer for that one or two sins. I mean, I know Jesus died for my sins. I believe it. The guy's name is Chris. He says, I believe it. I'm a Christian. I believe this. But what if my sins are so much, or what if in the God imputing my sins to Jesus, one or two were forgotten? What if I thought that all of my sins were paid for, but there's just been an oversight, and I'm going to die and stand before God, and there's going to be one left? And as he's telling me this, I thought, I have the perfect credit card illustration for this. I thought my balance had been paid for years, and interest accumulated, and suddenly I'm on the brink of debtor's prison for the 5-cent thing. And what do you tell Chris? How do you convince Chris that all of his sins were indeed paid for by Christ on the cross? What if Jesus was even deluded? I mean, Jesus declared, tetelestai, it is finished, it is paid in full. Jesus said that, but what if Jesus himself was mistaken at that point? He thought that he had paid it all. He thought he had written the right amount on the check, but he was wrong. The Bible gives us, I think, the most clear way to know the answer to that question. It's described in Romans 4, verse 25, that we are justified by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is what demonstrates that our sins were paid in full, that Jesus bore the wrath from God for our sins, and the sacrifice, the substitute, was satisfied. It was a satisfactory substitute, that he bore our sin in our place, and all of our sins were indeed paid for because Jesus rose from the grave. Had he stayed dead, we would be left scratching our heads. But the fact that he rose from the grave is proof positive that God was satisfied with him, that there remained no more sins yet to be paid. We know this because Jesus himself was sinless, and so his suffering on the cross was not for his own sin. So Jesus suffers on the cross for our sin. This is what the idea of a substitute means. He's suffering in our place. He's bearing the wrath of God in our place. He takes our debt from us into himself and suffers as a substitute. And he's suffering, he's not just receiving our sin, but he's the mediator here, so our sin comes to him, but it's God's wrath that comes to him as well. And so we know that God, who in this sense is the one who is owed, we know that God's wrath is satisfied because Christ was resurrected. He was allowed his life back. That's the demonstration that it was paid in full. And this is why resurrection is a central theme in the Bible. It's the message of Jesus Christ. He prophesied it even before he died. He said, no one's going to take my life from me, but I will lay it down. And that's not where the verse ends. Remember, he says, I'm going to lay it down willingly, and then I will take it back up again. Even the prophecies, it pleased the Lord in the suffering servant songs, Isaiah 42 and 43, it pleased the Lord to crush him. By his stripes we are healed, and yet he will see the land of the living. He will see his offspring. He will see his offspring and yet live. That's the promise of Christ, that he will be crucified and then he will have his life back. He will be resurrected. And because we believe in a God who can resurrect the dead, it becomes a central theme in the scripture. Even go back to one of the first prophecies of the gospel through Abraham, that he would sacrifice Isaac, and he's got to go to the mountain to sacrifice his son. And Abraham, as he is journeying to the mountain to sacrifice his son, tells his servants who are with him, wait here, we're going to go 3 days away and worship, and then we will be back. That he's going to take his son away for 3 days, and then he will be back with his son, even though he knows he's supposed to sacrifice his son. Paul tells you in the New Testament that Abraham said that because he knew that God could raise the dead. Abraham knew that he would leave and his son would die, but 3 days later his son would be resurrected. That was Abraham's perception. By the end of 3 days, he would receive his son back. Now remember in the passage, Genesis 22, that Isaac did not have to actually be sacrificed because a substitute was presented. And so figuratively speaking, Hebrews says, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. Through a substitute. You see all the elements of the gospel merging there. A substitute, the sacrifice of an only son, a resurrection after a 3-day absence. It all comes together in that prophecy. But this is another passage like that, 2 Kings chapter 4. This is a passage that shows you the kindness and sovereignty of our Lord over life and death. This whole passage here in 2 Kings, starting in chapter 3 with the illusion of the water and the Moabites thought it was blood, and now the widow's oil we looked at this morning, the resurrection we're going to look at tonight, Naaman being cured from leprosy we'll look at next week, followed by the miracle where Elisha is going to blind his enemies and then feed them in chapter 6, followed by the miracle of the battlefield in chapter 7, where the enemies are confused and think that they've been turned upon and end up running away. God is doing miracle after miracle after miracle here in 2 Kings to show that he really does care for his people before he sends a bloodbath on them and slaughters many of them with Jehu's reign, which is coming up in chapter 8. But before you get there, you get these little tokens that God loves his people and cares for his people. Tonight, we're going to look at a resurrection from the dead here, the first resurrection in the book of 2 Kings. It won't be the last resurrection in the book of 2 Kings. It'll be the first one. Elijah didn't resurrect, remember, because he didn't die. He just ascended to heaven. This will be our first resurrection. We're going to learn two truths from it. First truth is God is merciful. And second truth, God is sovereign. Those are two truths that resurrections teach. First, God is merciful. Second, God is sovereign. We'll look at the first point first. God is merciful. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8. One day, Elisha, the prophet, went to Shunem. Shunem is a town that is in the northern part of Israel, towards the Mediterranean Sea, north of Mount Carmel. It's up not by the Sea of Galilee. If you were to travel up by Mount Carmel, you can veer kind of right towards inland, towards the desert, and go towards the Sea of Galilee. That would be where Nazareth is, and the Carmel Valley is there, Nazareth on the other side of that, where Jesus did most of his ministry. Or you can keep going north and straight, and you'll kind of go along the Mediterranean coast, and that's where this city is. It's on your way up to Lebanon that way. Now, Elisha went there. In other words, this is a far-flung area of Israel. It's technically part of Israel. I think the tribe of Dan should have owned it, but Dan, if you remember, became nomadic because they didn't want to fight their enemies. There's no law and order here. There's no real structure here. It's a nomadic place. There's a highway there for people to travel through from Tyre, but the Israelites never really controlled this area. Well, Elisha heads up there, and a wealthy woman lived there who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there and eat food. And we don't know why Elisha is going up there. He's on his journey. He's preaching about Yahweh, of course. He's doing other miracles, I'm sure. This is part of his normal circuit routes. He's got his school of prophets everywhere. He's training up really a generation of preachers here in Israel and back in the day. And on his route, he passes by this. It would be like 18 or 20 miles, I think, from Mount Carmel where Elisha's house was. And so this would be basically one day from his house as he's headed out of Israel. So whenever he passed that way, he turned there and ate food. Verse 9, she said to her husband, "Behold, now I know that this is a holy man of God who's continually passing our way. Let's make a small room for him on the roof with walls and put there a bed and a table and a chair and a lamp so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." And these are little details here. They're given for a couple of reasons. One, it's letting you know that when the scripture says she's a wealthy woman up in verse 8, the author is not messing around. You know, it's not easy to just throw a room up on your roof. We have nice industrialized, you know, suburbanite kind of American houses, and you just can't throw a room up on your roof, can you? I mean, if you run out of room, you can't just say, "Oh, you know, my girls share a bedroom," and I can't just say, "You know, I'd really like one more bedroom. Let me just put it on the roof." It's not gonna work. I don't think we could make it, or it would fall over, and I have to pay professionals a lot of money to come in and do this. It's actually been priced out, and it would be a significant amount of money to just throw a room up on our roof. But here they are sitting around talking. You know, in your family, you might say, "Let's get a new table," or "Let's get a new chair," or "Let's get a new rug." And here in this family, they're a family of means. The wife says, "Let's just put an addition on the roof," and the husband's like, "Okay, why not?" That's the kind of wealth we're talking about here. Most houses in the ancient Near East couldn't support a second story. It would be very, very rare. Some people would try to put one on their house, and it didn't go well. Remember chapter 1, the king had this facade on the roof of his house that he fell through and died. That's what happens when you do this the wrong way, by the way. But here, she says, "Let's throw one up on the roof." Because he's a holy man. He keeps traveling through. This is old school missions hospitality right here. Missionaries traveling. Come to Emmanuel Bible Church, and we have people that love to open their homes and let them stay there, and this is just how we host missionaries. She's no different. She looks at her husband and says, "He keeps coming through here. Let's give him a place to stay. Let's make this a regular stop because he loves the Lord. We love the Lord. How many Yahweh-fearers are around here? Let's build a room for him." And then they deck it out. They put a bed, a table, and a chair, and a lamp. I mean, this is not the Motel 6 here. This is the Hyatt up there on the roof. They're making this place nice. What a contrast, by the way, with the widow we looked at this morning who had none of that in her house. She just had this little vial of oil and that was it. Not this woman. This woman is wealthy enough to, a bed and a table and a chair and a lamp. What else do you want in there? And so they make this place nice so that when the prophet comes, he'll consistently stay there. One day, Elisha, verse 11, came there, and he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. And when he called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, say now to her, see, you have taken all this trouble for us. What's to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? And see what's going on here. Elisha is up on the roof, and he tells his servant, call her over here, and let's get her something. I mean, she's made this wonderful house for us. It's so critical to our ministry, and it costs her a significant amount of money. Maybe not significant to her, but this is a big deal. But we want to be nice to her. We want to do something nice for her. And what are we supposed to do for her? And so he asks her, what do you want? I mean, you don't give a person like this, a gift card to IKEA is not going to get it done for this woman. You don't buy her furniture for her own house. I mean, what can he possibly, this is the age-old question, what do you get the person who has everything here? Well, Elisha says, I can talk to the king for you. Now that would be, I wish you would have said yes for that, because I would have loved to read that conversation. Because the king and Elisha are not exactly on speaking terms. Remember, last time they saw each other, Elisha told the king, I don't ever want to look at you again. So it'd be awkward if he had to come back and say, can you show kindness to this woman? And that's why he's offering it, by the way, because there's no law and order up here. So Elisha is saying, I can let the king know, or I can let the military know that you're up here, the commander of the army, he says there. I can let them know that you're here so they can at least do, a drive-by every now and then and make sure you're safe. Otherwise, people could steal your stuff. So he's offering the security of Israel will have your back. If you just want me to do that, I can do that for you. And she answered, I dwell with my own people. In other words, she doesn't need Israel's king. She doesn't need Israel's army. She has her own people that will look out for her. Again, she's a very wealthy person, and she's obviously a just and righteous person. The people in her area respect her and will protect her and her husband's things. Remember Nabal, the fool that David had the similar encounter with? It's a similar kind of environment, a wealthy man out where there's no law and order. And so David protects him in exchange for spoils from his property. Well, she doesn't even need that kind of setup because her people respect her. The people that she employs respect her and they protect her. Verse 14, he said, what can be done for her? And Gehazi answered, well, she's no son and her husband is old. Now, I'm guessing she's not in the room for this part of the conversation. Well, what can we get her then? Well, I don't know. She doesn't have a kid and her husband is old. So Elisha says, call her. By the way, it's significant she wouldn't have a kid because we talked about that this morning, remember? In this kind of environment, if the husband were to die, she's left with a lot of debt. Unless she can keep employing people to work the property, but without kids, it's likely the tide of the culture would turn against her. They're not going to wait for her. They're not going to support her and protect her. If she has no kids to pass along the property to, they might even start raiding her. And even if she is able to keep herself safe as long as her husband's alive, when her husband is dead, I mean, it's over at that point for her. So it'd be important that she doesn't have a son. And so what do you get the person who has everything? Well, she doesn't have a son. Elisha says, well, let's get her one of those. Verse 15, call her in. So when he called her, she stood in the doorway. She's coming up the stairs to his little room up there. Elisha said, at this season, about the same time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, oh no, my Lord, man of God, don't lie to your servant. I mean, this is ridiculous, she's saying. She knows that her husband is old. It's ridiculous. I'm not going to have a son next year. Why would she tell me that? It almost sounds like a perverse joke, doesn't it? The prophet says, I can speak a word to the king. No? Well, I'll get you a son then. How about that? Don't lie to me, she says. Don't lie. But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time of the following spring at Elisha, as Elisha had said to her. I mean, this is an image of God who is concerned, God who has compassion, God who is merciful on the needs of his people. It's a significant story because we don't know this woman's name. We don't know her story. She may not even be Jewish. I mean, the Shunammite speaks of the area that she lives in. Who knows anything about this woman? And there's other barren women in Scripture that the Lord allows to conceive, Sarah, Hannah, Rebecca, Rachel, Elizabeth, but they all have significant roles to play in redemptive history. I mean, that makes sense. Like, you have a grid for why God would supernaturally allow Sarah to conceive, why God would allow Rebecca to conceive, Elizabeth. I mean, even Hannah is going to produce Samuel, who will anoint David. I mean, those are big deal things. So obviously God has concern that those people would have children. But what's up with this woman here? Why does God want her to have a child? It's just a little demonstration to you that God cares for the nameless. God cares for those who are in need. This morning we saw God caring for a poor widow. This evening we see God caring for a wealthy woman without children. God cares for people regardless of their social standing. He's merciful and compassionate. And here's something that only God can give. He says, I will give life. Life is a gift from God. You know, if you're alive, be thankful that God gave you the gift of life. Think of the kid who's throwing the fit in Walmart. It's always in Walmart. Throwing the fit in Walmart and shouts at his mom, I didn't ask to be born. That's kind of a self-refuting argument, isn't it? It's because you weren't born. You know, in Mormonism, they have the reservoir of souls, where souls pre-exist and before they're placed into a human body. And so I guess in that world, you could have the, do you want to be born or not want to be born, but that's not biblical anthropology. The soul comes into the person when they're in the womb, and it is God alone who can cause a human being to come to life. Your life is not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And here's a pretty clear testimony of that. The woman conceived, verse 17, she bore a son about that time the following spring, just as Elisha had said, God can give life to whom he wills. He can cause a barren woman with an old husband to have a child. It's not hard for God to do this kind of thing. He does it according to his will. Well, first, you see that God is merciful. Second, you see that God is sovereign. God is merciful because he's sovereign over life. And here it's with an infant being born, but the same is true with the resurrection, of course. And secondly, God is sovereign. He's merciful and he's also sovereign. Verse 18, when the child had grown, so now we're fast forwarding years. Perhaps the child is 12, perhaps even older than that. He went one day to his father among the reapers. And now the child is out working in the field. And he said to his father, oh, my head, my head. And the father said to his servant, carry him to his mother. So something happened to him when he was in the field, some kind of heat stroke or brain aneurysm. Who knows what exactly the detail is, but he's got a headache and his head is hurting and he's rushed into his home. He's pleading with his dad. And look at what the father says, carry him to his mother. Dad doesn't know what to do. They lifted him up and brought him to his mother. The child sat in her lap until noon. I mean, this is a tender image here, this sick child is brought in. The father hands him off to the mother. There's no hospital room. There's no 911. There's no ambulance. There's no CAT scans or MRIs here. I mean, this child is gravely ill, and they don't know what to do. And so the child just hangs out in the mom's lap by the window, water around likely, a cool cloth on his head. And hours later, he dies, it says in verse 20. The child that God supernaturally gave dies in his mom's lap. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. That's a not so subtle statement about this, isn't it? She didn't take her dead boy to the boy's room, and believe me, the boy had his own room in this kind of house. She didn't take him to his room. She didn't take him to her room. She didn't take him out to be buried. She didn't take him to the great room or the family room where they would have some kind of funeral for him. No, she took him to Elisha's room and put him on Elisha's bed. I mean, she is upset, broken, angry, grieved, probably all of those things. And she is directing the brunt of her emotions at Elisha and at Elisha's God. She knows who's responsible for this. I mean, would it have been better for her to never have been pregnant than to have a child for 12 years and then have the child die in your arms? I don't know how to answer that question. If you're her, I don't know what she would say to that question. And so she goes and she puts the child in Elisha's bed. I mean, this is heart-wrenching. Then verse 22, she called to her husband and said, send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys so I may quickly go and get the man of God and come back again. And he said, well, why will you go to him today? It's neither the new moon or the Sabbath. And she said, all is well. She's telling her husband, I need to go and find the prophet. And the husband doesn't even connect this to the child's illness right now. The husband probably thinks, the child's fine, or heat stroke, or he's taking a nap. She says, I'm just going to grab the prophet. And the husband doesn't understand. I mean, it's not a Sabbath. It's not a festival. What are you doing? She just says, all is well. All is well. She saddled the donkey. She said to her servant, urge the animal on. Don't slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. In other words, drive the donkey fast. We're going to race. Remember, it's probably between 15 and 20 miles, depending on where exactly this is, but 18, split the middle. She set out there and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. She's booking it with her donkey there. The man of God saw her coming. If you've been to Mount Carmel, you understand this. Before I'd been to Israel, I didn't get this kind of imagery here. You're going to see this later when you see Jehu driving. If you've been to Mount Carmel, you recognize you can see forever up there. You can see miles and miles away, and you can see details. You can make out what kind of pickup truck is driving on the road miles away, it seems like there. And so there's this incredible distance you can see. So this is the Valley of Armageddon there. It's an incredible distance you can see. She went out there. Elisha sees her coming. She says to Gehazi, his servant, look, there's the Shunammite. Run to her at once and meet to her so she can split the distance here and say to her, is all well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child? And she answered and said, all is well. Elisha wants to show her respect. After all, she's a generous donor to his ministry. You could say it that way. And now she's coming to him. Of course, he's going to send a servant out to meet her. She said, all is well. And when she came to the mountain, to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, leave her alone, for she's in bitter distress, and Yahweh has hidden it from me and has not told me. Which is kind of a funny line right there. She tells Gehazi, all is well, and now she jumps on Elisha's feet. This is obviously like a half hour has gone by here between when she first encountered Gehazi, and now she's in Elisha's room, and she tells Gehazi, all is well, and grabs Elisha's feet, and Gehazi's trying to pull her off, and Elisha says, no, leave her alone. I'm a prophet. I can perceive that there's something wrong with her. She's in distress, I think. I'm detecting distress. I don't know what, though. I don't know what. She looks at him. Verse 28. Did I ask my Lord for a son? Didn't I say, do not deceive me? I didn't ask you for a son, she says. I didn't ask you, pray for me that I could have a child. You did this to me. And even when you said it, she reminds him, I told you, don't lie to me. Elisha says to Gehazi, tie up your garment. Take my staff in your hand and go. Tying up the garment is to run faster. Elisha's staff, if you meet anyone, don't greet him. And if anyone greets you, don't reply. Lay my staff on the face of the child. This is all Elisha knows to do. He sends Gehazi booking it with Elisha's staff. The plan here is that Gehazi is going to be faster than Elisha. All three of them can't ride on the donkey. So Elisha's doing some calculus here. The quickest way to get to the child with any kind of prophetic ability whatsoever is that Gehazi can take my staff. Now Elisha is grasping at straws here. He's just trying to come up with something. I don't even know if Elisha thinks this will work. Obviously the Lord did not reveal to Elisha to do this because it's not going to raise the child. Elisha is just scrambling here to do something, maybe to let the mother know, I'm trying what I can do here. So they're all going to run, but Gehazi is going to run first. He's the fastest. He's going to have the staff, and he's going to touch the child with the staff and see if that does anything. Verse 30, the mother of the child said, as Yahweh lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So notice here that her grief, I mean, I just want you to try to get inside the mind of this woman for a second. She is broken, obviously. She has not communicated to her husband. She has not told him that their child has died. But the child is on the prophet's bed. She is angry with the Lord. She's angry with Elisha. She has all of these natural emotions. I'm not saying any of that is sinful. This has got to be welling up in her heart. I wouldn't even know how to begin to interact with her. But notice that her faith in this is strong. Notice that the height of this trial, or the depth of it, the bottom of the valley, however you want to describe it, at the middle of the lowest part of this, she is rock solid confidence that Yahweh lives at this very moment. I mean, you can learn how to deal with a trial from this woman right here. This is not the woman who says, I give up. I doubt God exists. Because my child died, God probably doesn't even exist. This is not her response. She does have bitterness. She does have anger and grief and all of that, but she is solid 100% in the form of a vow here. As Yahweh lives, I will not leave you. She knows the Lord reigns. So Elisha arose and followed her. Gehazi was ahead and he laid the staff on the face of the child, but there wasn't no sound or sign of life. Therefore, he returned to meet him and said, the child is not awakened. Gehazi was so much faster. He gets there, puts the staff on the child's face. The child doesn't move. Gehazi comes back to Elisha and meets him and says, it's not working. Remember, we're dealing with a distance of like 15 to 20 miles. When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them, and he prayed to Yahweh. So Elisha, he doesn't know what to do. He shuts the door. So Gehazi and the mother are probably down the stairs. They're in Elisha's room. Elisha prays. This is not the way he's done his other miracles, remember? He did not pray for the widow's oil. The Lord revealed what he was going to do, and the Lord did it. Here, Elisha's at a loss, so he prays to the Lord. When he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and stretched himself out upon him. So I don't think this is some kind of incantation or some kind of like he's trying to do a miracle here with this. I think he is just grasping the child. There's nobody in the room, and Elisha himself is mourning. He would know the child. He would have seen this child once or twice or three times a year perhaps for the last dozen years. I mean, Elisha knows this kid. He would be grieving also, and he just grabs the kid's body and puts his face in the kid's face while he's praying to the Lord. But as Elisha stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. So Elisha got up again and walked once back and forth in the house. I mean, Elisha is pacing here like a jaguar. And he went up and stretched himself on the child again. Now the child sneezed seven times and opened his eyes. Let me tell you what dead people don't do. Sneeze six times. Seventh one, guaranteed resurrection. So Elisha summons Gehazi and says, call in the Shunammite. So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, pick up your son. So she came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. She picked up her son and went out. You know, God's ways are not always blessings. We mentioned that this morning. Not always is the widow's oil multiplied. Not always do widows get back their son. Not always do grieved mothers, bereft mothers get back their children. Sometimes the children stay dead. Sometimes the cancer does not go away. The point here is that God is sovereign over it. Elisha here offers no guarantees. He offers a guess, take the staff and try that. It doesn't work. He prays. He's not promising here. There's no indication that the child is raised because of anybody's faith involved with this. It is purely by the sovereign pleasure of the Lord. God rules the world, even the world of the dead. That's the point. God rules the world, even the world of the dead. And this story has some obvious similarities to Jesus, of course. Remember in Luke chapter 7, Jesus went up to a town, Nain, which is Shunammite. It's the same area. The town Nain, where Jesus raises the mother's son, that's the same place this happened, and it's out of the way. Jesus went out of his way, off the beaten path, past Nazareth, in a direction he never had traveled before, to get to the village. And you remember what he did in Luke 7 when he got to the village? He came across a funeral there. The funeral attendants were carrying the body on the plank. It was a widow's son who had died. The same kind of situation. Jesus interrupts the funeral. It's an outrageous story in Luke 7. He interrupts the funeral. He tells the mother, stop crying. That's not what you say to a mother at a funeral for a child. I learned that in seminary. You can say a lot of things. Don't say, stop crying. It's just your child. Stop crying. Jesus tells the mom that, stop crying, which you're allowed to say under one condition and one condition only, if you then raise the child from the dead, which is what Jesus did, and then went about his way. In the same place that this happened. An outrageous story. It's very clear that Jesus was, as I mentioned earlier this morning, following in Elisha's footsteps, doing the kind of miracles to demonstrate that he is indeed a prophet in the vein of Elisha. Remember, Jesus was the king in the line of David. He's a prophet in the line of Elisha. He's a priest in the line of Melchizedek. So, Jesus can raise the dead. Elisha raised the dead, a demonstration that God is sovereign. But we understand those resurrections aren't a lot of help to us, are they? Jesus raising the widow's son doesn't help you. Elisha raising this woman's son doesn't help us. It lets us know about the reality of a resurrection, but there's other resurrections in the Bible too. Lazarus is resurrected from the dead. Somebody's going to die in a couple chapters, and their body is going to be thrown onto Elisha's body after he's dead, and the guy's going to resurrect because his body touched Elisha's bones. That's a strange story, but that's happening. But they're all different than Jesus' resurrection. Lazarus is not still walking around. He died again. This woman's son is not still walking around. He died again. But it's through Jesus' resurrection, as we started with Romans 4:25, by his resurrection we are justified. His resurrection is the life-giving resurrection because Jesus didn't die a second time. And that's the reality of our resurrection. We will die once, and then we will be raised from the dead, never to die a second time. Chapter doesn't end here, though. Verse 38, Elisha, this is a strange, I toyed with preaching this section on Thanksgiving Day, but because it is, people say, hey, you should preach more holiday sermons. Well, this is a Thanksgiving passage. But then I thought, I don't know, some people might be at the Thanksgiving service with the food left at home and they would get nervous about this passage, so cooking at home. Elisha came again to Gilgal. This is back where he started, back down by towards Jericho. There was a famine in the land, and as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, and by the way, there's a famine in the land. We just glance over that. That's because they're still worshiping the rain god. Sons of the prophets were sitting before him. He said to his servant, set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. So he tells his servants, why don't you whip up a stew for us? One of them went out in the field to gather herbs. There's not going to be a lot out there because there's a famine in the land, remember? So he's grabbing herbs, and he found a wild vine and gathered from it in his lap full of wild gourds and came to cut them in the pot of the stew, not knowing what they were. He probably had this kind of experience at some restaurants, I'm sure. Organic, or does that mean you just picked it in the parking lot? Because I'm suspicious right now. That's what Elisha's about to eat here. So they make this out of vegetables. They don't even know what they are. Gourds they found growing in the ground and who knows what. They poured out some for the men to eat, but while they were eating the stew, they cried out, oh man of God, there's death in the pot. See, it's got a Thanksgiving flair to it, huh? They couldn't eat it. Elisha said, bring in the flour. So he threw flour in the pot and said, pour some of it out for the men and they may eat, and there was no harm in the pot. So Elisha here heals the stew. He caused the oil to multiply. He caused the widow's son to resurrect, and now he heals stew. I mean, is there anything Elisha can't do? It's amazing how many of his miracles revolve around food also, by the way. We'll talk more about that later, but it's just a very, in a world without grocery stores, it's a very big part of your life where you eat. So it is here. God's concerned even about this. He feeds even supernaturally his own prophets. And a man came from Baal Shalshah, which is another pagan area, named after the rain god, remember, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, give it to the men, they meet. But his servant said, how can I set this for 100 men? There's 100 people there. And he doesn't have enough to feed 100 people. So Elisha repeated his command, give it to the men, they may eat, for thus says Yahweh, they shall eat and have some left. So he set it before them, they ate and had some left according to the word of Yahweh. Now I've definitely have been to Thanksgivings like that. The food just keeps coming. This is the picture here. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we don't eat, no better off if we do. What commends you to the Lord is your faith in God. And what these stories all have in common, from the oil to the widow's son, to the deathly stew, to the multiplying Thanksgiving-style food, what all of these stories have in common is that God is meeting the needs of his people in a divine, gracious, supernatural, sovereign way. As I mentioned, not unusual. Moses feeds his people miraculously. Jesus is going to feed people miraculously. He's going to multiply the food and feed the 5,000, just like Elisha. Remember, Jesus is repeating Elisha's miracles. Elisha multiplies food. Jesus multiplies food. 5,000 men in Mark chapter 6, plus women and children, but those people hungered again. Jesus multiplying food did not feed them forever. They grew hungry again and were back the next day for more. So the truth is, we need somebody better than Moses, better than Elisha, and that's Jesus, but that's not sufficient yet because we need better food than even Jesus provided. Namely, the food of eternal life. And that's what Jesus says in John 4:34. My food is to do the will of the one who sent me. You need better food than Moses and Elisha and Jesus provided. You need a better resurrection than the one that Elisha and Jesus provided. Speaking of Jesus' provision to Lazarus. You need better miracles than they did. Namely, you need the crucified Son of God to resurrect from the dead. Truly, truly, John 6:53, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink in his blood, you have no life in you. It's not about changing the stew. It's not about a resurrected child. It's not about multiplied oil. What it is about is that God offers spiritual life to hearts that are spiritually dead. He can take those that are alienated from him and reconcile them to himself. This is the greatest. This is a miracle better than stew. Amen? That you can be separated from God and God can bring you into his family. That you can have no spiritual family at all, like this woman had no children. And God can give you a spiritual family through the gospel. Whoever feeds on my flesh, Jesus says, and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, a better resurrection than Elisha. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks of my blood abides in me, and I abide in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. Lord, we look forward to the day for a greater resurrection than Lazarus's, a greater resurrection than Shumanite's son. We look forward to the day where we'll be with you in glory forever. We see that you already are undoing the curses of your covenant, though the famine is in the land. You're already cleansing the stew, multiplying food, little tokens of what life will be like with you in your kingdom. When you reign here on earth, Lord, there will be no hunger, there will be no poisonous stew, there will be no unfit gourds or poisonous fruit or herbs, but you will make even the land new. What a day, Lord. We look forward to seeing you across the Jordan in the promised land where we will reign with you forever. In the meantime, we're thankful for these little tokens, these little reminders that you indeed are a gracious God. You care about the mundane. You care about things like food and where we eat and sleep, our family dynamics, our health needs. You care about those. What our house looks like, these mundane things even make it into the pages of Scripture. You care about our daily life. It's not just that you care, Lord, you're sovereign over it. You rule it with your sovereign will. And so we take comfort in that. We're grateful for you, grateful to you for the good news of Jesus Christ, that you care about more than this world. Not that you care about less than it, you care about more than it. You care about our souls. And so you've sent your Son to be the Savior of lost sheep. Lord, we come to him and we trust in him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel with Pastor Jesse Johnson. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.